I'm convinced that we need to be trained, that we need to be equipped with an understanding of the Word of God. If we are going to be the people who survive, the people who come through these kinds of times that are upon us and lying ahead of us, we must be a people who are strong in the Word. 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14, just to give you some background. John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Because you've known the Father. But I write to you, young men. He seems to be talking about certain levels of spiritual maturity here. And frankly, most of the church today, at best, are the little children. At best. And I'm persuaded in my heart that many who think they are in the faith are actually not. Scripture tells us we need to examine ourselves to see whether we are. But at best, most of the church today, little children. But I write to you, young men, he says, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Then he writes to the fathers because they've known him who's from the beginning. They have this deep experiential knowledge of God. I believe God is calling us to enter into and solidify that second stage in these times, to be strong, to have the Word of God living and active and abiding in us, and to overcome the evil one. So today, because we need an understanding of the Word, we're going to do an exercise in how to read and study a section of Scripture with understanding. Many people read the Bible because they know they should, but they read it without understanding. And that's why they usually stop reading the Bible. Who would ever keep reading something they don't understand? Unless they were given the stubborn divine gift of determination that was given to me, that I made up my mind at a young age, I'm going to understand what's in this book. But most people don't do that because they don't have understanding. Proverbs 24, verse 3 states this, that by wisdom a house is built. Three things. Wisdom. We need wisdom. By wisdom, a house is built. Where does wisdom come from? 2 Timothy 3:15 says, the Scriptures will give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. By wisdom, a house is built. Whether that's your own individual house, your own individual life, your family, or the church, which is really just an outgrowth of the house, the smaller house. By wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, a house is established. It's given its foundation on which it stands. And then by knowledge, its rooms are filled with all precious treasures. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge. Proverbs 3:19 and 20 says that it was by wisdom that the Lord created the heavens and he founded the earth on understanding. He established it on understanding. Proverbs 4 verse 7 says this. The principal thing is this, get wisdom. Do you have wisdom? Get wisdom. Godlike wisdom. I'm not talking about the wisdom of the world. Get wisdom, and in all of your getting, get what? Understanding. Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Paul prays that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So here we have it. I think I've made the point. And then in 1 Chronicles 12, 31 and 32, this is all just an introduction of why we're doing this today. It talks about some men who from the tribe of Issachar who had gathered to David who knew the times, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And one of the reasons for this study of Isaiah, who's the first of, and most think the greatest of the writing prophets, not that we really need to choose or compare, but Isaiah is always first, and Isaiah is quoted the most among the prophets by the apostles and by Jesus in the New Testament. So Isaiah is a pretty important figure. And the reason why Isaiah I've chosen is because it gives us sort of an opportunity to look into a concept that is very applicable to the times in which we live. Bill was talking before about the trouble that's already upon this nation. If we would look at it in a biblical perspective, we would really be talking about the judgment of God. And so Isaiah gives us a picture of the idea of judgment and salvation as a part of God's purpose. And I've chosen then to give you an outline of our exercise today is actually going to be in Isaiah 1 through 12. So if you look at the first page, I don't know how the order it was handed out to you, but if you look at the first page, I gave you an outline of Isaiah. Now you can go back and read the book of Isaiah. I was about to say this week, but most of you probably won't read 66 chapters in a week. So in the next month, if you want, or whenever you choose to do it, this is just a broad outline of Isaiah through which to give you kind of a window through which to read section by section. If you look at chapters 1 through 12, you'll find that the main theme is the judgment of the sinful nation of Judah that leads to the purging and the salvation of a remnant that leads to salvation for all the nations in the future kingdom of the Messiah. That's the main theme. I'll come back to that in a moment. But then, because that's what we're going to cover today. Chapters 13 through 23 is another unit within Isaiah where you have messages of judgment and salvation for the Gentile nations. It's amazing how the prophets did not just speak to Israel and Judah. The prophets of God in the Old Testament addressed the nations. Why? Because God has a purpose for the nations. In fact, the promise to Abraham was never meant to be, I'm going to give you a people who will sort of be this exclusivistic people. Yes, they were to be set apart as God's chosen treasure and walk in his ways, but that was meant to be then a light to the nations. They were to be God's witness so that the other nations would be drawn to Israel's God and find reconciliation with him. So here we have in these chapters of Isaiah, judgment and salvation of the Gentile nations. And let me just give you something to write next to that. If you look into Jeremiah chapter 46 through 50, you find Jeremiah deals with the Gentile nations. If you look at Ezekiel 25 through 32, you find that he deals with the Gentile nations. If you look at Amos chapter 1 and 2, you find that Amos has a message for the Gentile nations as well as for Israel and Judah. I could go on, but those are just some examples of how that the prophets have something to say to the world. And the prophets of God today should have a message for the nation. This is one of the things sorely lacking in the United States. The church is this anemic, sickly thing that sort of has melded into society in all various kinds of ways, depending on what the cause of the particular group is. One group wants to marry in with the Republican Party. Another group wants social justice. Another group wants just to talk about prosperity. And talk about ostriches who put their head in the sand. To be talking about that in an hour when the enemy stands at the gate of the city. It's ridiculous. There's a message, a prophetic message that's to come from the church to this nation. And there's an example of it here in the writing prophets. All right, chapters 24 through 27. This is really fun. And I hope this is helpful to you in terms of giving you equipping to read the Bible. Wouldn't you rather read the Bible with understanding? I could preach sermons till the cows come home. But if I don't help you to actually be able to go to the Word and read it with understanding, I haven't really done my job. So Isaiah 24 through 27, we have Isaiah's little apocalypse, it's what it's called. This is like a little mini book of Revelation. You maybe have never read these chapters before, but you go read Isaiah 24 through 27. You don't read anything else in Isaiah, read this. Seriously. And this little apocalypse reveals events related to the end of the age, related to the redemption of Israel that's been promised throughout the Old Testament. And then finally, the earth's liberation from unjust rulers and satanic dominion, which really is really kind of two sides of the same coin. The unjust government that prevails on this planet is something that's nothing more than a tool of the powers of darkness, and yet still under the overarching government of God in working out his plan. It's a mystery to us, isn't it? That's why Christians need not fear, and yet we can't bury our head in the sand. Then chapters 28 through 35, you have further prophecies concerning the judgment of the sinful nation of Judah and the future messianic kingdom that's going to follow. You might take particular note of chapter 35 here. It's one of the great passages of the Old Testament about the future kingdom of the Messiah. And it was quoted by Jesus himself concerning his ministry in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Chapters 36 through 39 we have here an historical section that is related to Isaiah's role in the reign of Hezekiah. And what it's really then is it's like a transition into what we would say is the second major part of Isaiah, which runs from chapter 40 to the end. And in chapters 40 through 55, which are some of the most important chapters in the Bible, by the way, we have the promise of Israel being redeemed after the Babylonian exile, with a particular focus on the fulfillment of prophecy. God is going to predict the thing before it comes to pass, and then he'll do it. He performs his word, and that stands as proof that he is the true God over against the idols of the nations that are deaf and dumb and can't do anything. So that fulfilled prophecy becomes a part of the witness, part of the testimony that Israel's God is the true God. But the other emphasis is on Israel being God's witness and servant. Notice those two words. I italicized them on purpose because you notice the theme of the witness and the servant throughout these chapters. And Israel's role in this regard, Israel as a nation fails to fulfill its role as God's witness and servant. And so their role devolves upon a certain figure who acts as their representative, the Messiah. And this is found in what is called the four servant songs of Isaiah. I've listed them out here for you so you wouldn't have to write them down. The fourth of them being probably the most important. All of them, by the way, are cited in the New Testament with reference to Jesus. But the fourth one in particular is, of course, the song of the suffering servant that has to do with the death of this representative of the people of God who actually bears their iniquities so that they are released out from under the judgment they deserved and brought back into a state of peace and blessing with God. And we're in on that today. We were grafted into that blessing when we believed in Jesus the Messiah. And then finally, so this is just an overview of Isaiah here that I'm giving you. We're going to go into chapters 1 through 12 in a second. And then finally, chapters 56 through 66, we have this disenfranchised remnant. It's like they're the poor and the humble of the land. We could read those chapters and very much see ourselves in them. These are not the people that seem to be on the top at the time. They're struggling. They're fighting through what they're going through, even just to maintain faith. But they look with hope to God's promise that this remnant that returns to him is going to inherit the future kingdom that's coming. While those who do not repent, what we call the impenitent, are going to be judged. And so that gives you, that's very broad. There's so much more that could be said, but that's a very broad outline of Isaiah. Someday I hope to offer a class where we'll study the book of Isaiah over a period of, say, 6 weeks or so, 6 to 8 weeks, and cover each of these major sections in more detail. What a wonderful book. Aren't you glad God gave us Scripture? We are not without light. His Word is truly, the entrance of His Word gives light, and it says it brings understanding to the simple. And simple doesn't mean stupid. Simple means that your heart is undivided and pure before God so you can receive what he has to say. That's what it means to be simple. All right, let's go to Isaiah 1 through 12 now. Now these are some of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. And believe it or not, I need a pulpit. This big. You already know some of what's in these chapters. Though you've perhaps never considered the storyline that gives the context for the famous passages that are often cited from these chapters. But we all know the famous verses. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Where's that at? Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. If you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the best of the land. If you refuse, and you rebel against me, you'll be devoured by the sword. Judgment will come on you. That's all in Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. How about this? Someday the nations are going to beat their swords into plowshares and the whole earth is going to know peace. That's in Isaiah 2, verse 4. How about this? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who call light darkness and darkness light, and who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. You know where that's at? Isaiah 5, 20 through 24. How about this? Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. He sees himself as a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and then a seraphim comes and cleanses his mouth. That's a famous passage, isn't it? Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. How about this? The people have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Their hearts are so hard, they don't understand, and thus they don't repent and return to God so that he can heal them. That's Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, quoted by Jesus in Matthew 13. Are you getting the point? We already know these chapters. The virgin birth, Isaiah 7, 14. Paul talks about Jesus being the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Because the Jews have this, they stumble over this idea of a Messiah who will provide them righteousness through faith. Isaiah 8, 14. How about this? The people in darkness see a great light when Jesus appears. Matthew 4, quoting Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Unto us a son is born, a child is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. How about this? The Spirit of the Lord is on this one who comes from the root of Jesse. Spirit of wisdom and understanding and so forth. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And how about this? The lion will lie down with the lamb. Isaiah 11, 6 through 10. How about drinking water from the wells of salvation? We all know that one. We sing about that. The Lord, my God, Jehovah is my strength and my song. We sing that. Isaiah 12, 1 through 3. All right, I think I made my point. That's why it's not only my favorite, it's obviously a favorite of all. But these chapters together form a unit with a discernible storyline. So you could read Isaiah 1 through 12 with this storyline in mind. Let me get you acquainted with it. Here's how it runs. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, this large section begins with a very cutting indictment of Israel as a sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, weighed down with iniquity, who've turned away from God. But it ends in chapter 12 with a song of salvation that will be sung on the day when the remnant that God redeems joyously draws water from the wells of salvation. So there you have, in essence, the overarching theme, pattern of thought, you could call it, that appears in these chapters. The nation of Judah has been unfaithful to God. They've broken the covenant and transgressed his laws, and they therefore will be coming under the judgment of God. So did you catch that? That's the first part of the theme. The nation of Judah has broken the covenant. They've been unfaithful to God. They've transgressed his laws. They're going to come under the judgment of God. But then God's judgment, though it will be very painful, will not be without a purpose, because through this fire of judgment, the Lord would purge the nation. Everyone say the word purgation. It's a funny word, isn't it? How does purgation take place? It takes place through fire. And fire is hot and it's uncomfortable. But it removes alloy, it removes mixture. If you want to refine a piece of silver that's full of alloy, you have to heat it up. And then all the dross comes up and that has to be removed. Whatever's dross is going to be gone once the fire comes. Get the picture? Because it's a very stunning, vivid, and relevant metaphor. When the fire of God's judgment comes, all the dross comes to the top and then it gets removed. Because God wants something that's pure silver and pure gold. That applies on so many levels. He's applying it on the level of a whole nation here. So God's judgment would have an effect of purging and would further his redemptive purpose that was going to continue on in a smaller group, now write this word down, called the remnant. That That's our main storyline. Sin leads to judgment. Judgment results in purging and refining. Purging and refining results in a redeemed remnant that returns to God and participates in the day of salvation. But there's more to it than this. It's more colorful. That's kind of really black and white, isn't it? It's more colorful than this. On both sides of the equation, both the judgment side and the salvation side. Isaiah on one side is going to give some vivid detail about the sin of the people that would lead to judgment. Have you ever thought about this, how ridiculous it is when we stand in front of people and we say, let's just take this phrase, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Well, repent means that you have to turn from sin. What's sin? Do you see why the gospel is ineffective in this culture? It's so nonspecific. It doesn't address what actually has to be addressed. Jesus loves you just the way you are. No, he doesn't. It would be a crime if he loved you just the way you are. Is that okay for me to say that? Does that resonate inside of you? Yes, Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when we were enemies of God, he gave his life to reconcile us to the Father. That's true. But somehow to take from that one passage, which has a specific point Paul's making about the security of salvation for those who've actually repented and returned to God and believed, then to draw from that, Jesus loves everybody just the way you are. Well, that's not something that lines up with the full testimony of the Word of God. God would be a mamby-pamby God, not worthy of your worship, if he was okay with what what most people do. Because most of this world is caught up in the practice of sin and injustice, and we bring injury to ourselves and to other people and then to the whole society of which we're a part. And to say that God loves you just the way you are is silliness. That's why we have the word repent. Repentance is a good word. It's a convicting word because it tells you have to turn around, but it's a word of hope too, because it says if you do turn around, on the other side of that turn is grace and forgiveness and mercy and salvation and restoration. That's good, isn't it? So here's what we have in Isaiah. He unpacks in vivid detail the sin of the people that leads to judgment and the nature of that judgment. What it's really going to be like when God's judgment falls. And on the other side, which we might call the salvation side, he's concerned to show that the judgment that purges with fire is not the end. Thank God. But it paves the way for the future kingdom of a certain individual from the house of David, whom God anoints with the fullness of his Spirit. We call him, let's say the word, Messiah. Hebrew, Mashiach, the anointed one. He's the anointed one from the house of David who brings salvation to the repentant Israel, the repentant remnant of Israel, but also, as we go on in Isaiah in these chapters, to all the nations. God's purpose is to bring all the nations into his redemptive purpose. All that will bow the knee to God and to this Messiah who is his agent of salvation and his governing representative. Thank God that the Messiah is not a savior, only a savior, but he comes to be the one who governs. That's where we get the idea of a Davidic Messiah. And the great thing about his kingdom, here's the hope. Everyone listening, I want to live in this kingdom. I'm telling you, if you get this hope, you won't think about heaven as just something where you float around on a cloud with a harp. That's why this stuff is so silly. People don't actually read the whole word, and they don't get a hold of the real hope. We have the hope of a kingdom in which he will govern with justice and righteousness and perfect equity in accordance with God's ways, and that will result in healing and redemption and peace for the whole earth. I was thinking about this week. Think about this yourselves, folks. Righteousness and justice leads to peace. by which we mean healing, restoration, wholeness. It cannot be otherwise. As long as there is injustice, there cannot be healing. As long as injustice is practiced, healing cannot come. Because injustice causes people and whole cultures to be broken. And we are living in such conditions in this day. I'll address this in a moment as we go a little further into this. So this is our hope. And I would encourage you to read and ponder the wonders of God's plan revealed in these chapters with this kind of broad conceptual framework in mind. Let's go to Isaiah 1 now. Let's follow our outline a bit. You notice at the top of the outline, I put just one verse. I call it the superscription. It's just the opening of the book, the introduction. And you'll note here that Isaiah lists four kings of Judah that reigned during the time in which he prophesied. If you want to read the historical background for this, here's a passage to write down. 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. 26 is about Uzziah, 27 about Jotham, 28 is about Ahaz. And you have to read that one to really understand these chapters in particular, although I would much rather skip Ahaz. Talk about a fool of fools. And then finally, the good king, and he was actually called that in Scripture, the good king Hezekiah, in chapters 29 through 32. Okay, then we go into our first section. Now, how many of them are here? Let's count these up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Oh, 12. Well, that's perfect. Come up with some symbolic meaning of that for me, Brian. 12 sections. No, I'm just kidding. We start with an indictment of the sinful nation of Judah. Look at the beginning. I told you to turn to chapter 1 before and look at the first few verses. This is a nation that has turned away from God and it is weighed down with iniquity. That's verses 2 through 4. Consequently, what has happened? If you look at verses 5 through 9, Isaiah says they've already come under the judgment of God. Their land is desolate. Their cities have been invaded, plundered, and burned with fire. Think about that. Who would have thought back in the reign of David that that could have ever happened? Who would have even thought maybe 50 years before that this could have happened? But these were the conditions that came about as the result of this wicked king named Ahaz. That their cities had been plundered and burned with fire. Their fields also had been plundered. And notice in verse 9 that unless the Lord had left a few survivors, they'd have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. God had been gracious enough to keep it from getting that bad. And there in verse 9, so now take note of this, you have the beginning of the concept of a remnant. Some survivors. Can we give a background to this in terms of the breaking of the covenant and the results, the consequences? You have two passages in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Most people are most familiar with Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 is important because it's the same ideas, but some things there are spoken from a slightly different perspective, and it sort of fills out the picture. Here's the idea. You obey me as a people. Those chapters are about collective blessing or collective cursing. If you as a people, Israel, obey my laws, if you are faithful to how I told you to live within this covenant relationship, then all these blessings are going to come upon you. If you, on the other hand, transgress, if you disregard, if you go after other gods and you disregard my laws, then these judgments and curses are going to come upon you. And it talks about different kinds of sickness and plagues that would come. Chronic diseases from which you will not be able to be healed. One of the promises of the covenant, I won't let the diseases that I put on the Egyptians come on you if you walk in my ways. I, the Lord, will be your healer. That's a collective promise. Is everyone tracking with what I'm saying today? By collective. We read the Bible so individualistically because of the way our kind of minds work in our day. But in those days, God was saying these things to the whole nation. As a nation, so much for the idea that my sin doesn't matter to you. I can do whatever I want. That's just not true. When you sin, you hurt everybody else, and not just yourself. When I sin, I hurt you. Applies on a national level, it applies in the body of Christ, it applies within families. The sins of the fathers are visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. There's something bad about that, isn't there? Leviticus 26, in fact, think about that, because that could give you some motivation for really walking right with God. Your own kids, he's like, he puts that right in front of your face. You walk with me, I'll bless your children. That doesn't mean it's always a done deal. I know sometimes kids rebel against righteous parents, and righteous parents end up having kids that see the folly of, or unrighteous people have kids that see the folly of their parents and turn to God, and all that is true too. But as a rule, we must see this collective nature of things. And God is saying in Deuteronomy 28 and in Leviticus 26, if you as a people transgress my laws and you break this covenant with me, these things are going to follow. There will be sicknesses. There will be scarcity of crops. I will make the heavens be like brass above you. It actually talks about that the ground will be just like dust and powder underneath your feet. It won't have any moisture on it to grow crops. Remember in the 1930s, after the Roaring Twenties? What was it called? The Roaring Twenties? Yeah. Everybody was into prosperity and just partying and having a good time. And just for some reason, the stock market crashed. Now, conspiracy theorists think that J.P. Morgan made it happen. And maybe he did. But it seems to me to be no accident that after a decade of sin and debauchery, God just kind of pulled the plug. And he said, I'm going to humble you. And out of that was born what we today call the greatest generation. I'm going to humble you. You know what they had? They had a thing in parts of the country they called the Dust Bowl. I always think of Deuteronomy 28. The Dust Bowl. We may see the Dust Bowl again here before it's done. I'm not Elijah the prophet standing here telling you I know there's a 3.5-year famine coming. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if God pulls the plug on this nation that high-handedly sins against him, that haughtily lifts its face up to heaven and says, I don't even believe in you. Even though the witness of creation day and night stands before us of his eternal power and deity. Don't be surprised. So thanks, John, for that tip. But that helps us to get into why this was happening to them. They had sinned. They had broken the covenant. Do you know there was a covenant in this nation that our fathers made with God? I know it wasn't all perfect, and some of them were Masons, and some of them were whatever, deists, or whatever you want to call it. And they weren't perfect, and some of them had slaves, and yeah, I know all that. But there were some godly people that came here and made a covenant with God and consecrated this land to him, and we have forsaken that. We have tried to write God out of every aspect of our life, and now we want to make it to where it's a crime to speak about him. Unless the Lord left survivors, they'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Us too. Here, now get this. All the while, they continue on, business as usual, in the rituals of worship associated with the temple. These were very religious people. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, said God. Multiplied sacrifices. Those rituals were never meant to be an end in themselves. It was to point to some spiritual realities that they were to keep in mind. Repentance, cleansing, faithfulness to God, all that. But instead, it had become an empty shell of religious formalism that had no corresponding spiritual reality. They go through the motions in their religion, but all the while in their individual and collective life, they on a daily basis broke God's law and practiced injustice. They rode the back of a corrupt socioeconomic and politico-religious system that had as its most egregious sin a legal system and a power structure that was run on bribes. Hear the seriousness of this today, because this is the cesspool that we live in today in this culture. People don't want to believe it's as bad as it is, but it is that bad. and worse. This whole thing is run on injustice and bribery so that a few can gain and profit from it as they grease one another's back, while the rest are going to continue to go down and suffer. And God hates it. Almost nothing in Isaiah's day was being done out of a sense of righteousness or justice. It was all a matter of bribery and abuse of power, and all that mattered was whether you were well-connected and willing to play the game. That was it. So that's how it was. And Isaiah said God was going to judge it. If you look up at verses 21 through 23, after he rebukes them for their religious hypocrisy, in verses 21 through 23, he rebukes the leaders of the nation. I think this is so interesting how he describes them. It's incredible. Murderers, rebels, companions of thieves who love bribes and chase after rewards. God was going to restore the nation by purging it with fire in his judgment. And out of that would come a remnant, while the rest would go to judgment. That's the remainder of Isaiah 1. Let's look at Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, the future messianic kingdom. Isaiah looks forward to the restored Israel of the last days. God's house becomes the seat of government for the nation. Think about this, that if the Bible and the prophecies given in it are really true and have a day of fulfillment, there comes a time when Jesus actually comes to this earth and reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He establishes a kingdom of righteousness and justice. The house of the Lord is built in Jerusalem, and that becomes the seat of government for the nations of the earth. What does it say in Isaiah 2 that the nations will do? They will actually come there to be taught God's ways. So think about this. A time comes in this future kingdom when the nations stream to the house of God to be taught his ways so that they can walk in his paths and not in their own. The law of God then goes forth into the nations from Jerusalem. And it is more than an abstract or a theoretical thing, because through the law of God, justice will be established in the nations and justice will bring peace. Isn't that great? So I want to ask this question to you. Does Isaiah describe the conditions that will characterize the future kingdom of the Messiah in the 1,000 years that are spoken of in Revelation 20, 1 through 6? I think that when all of the evidence of the Bible is gathered together and weighed in the balance, I would say yes. Isaiah is actually talking about the kingdom of the Messiah that comes in for 1,000 years to the earth in Revelation 20. So we're looking forward to what kind of conditions will prevail in that future messianic kingdom. All right, let's go on. The day of reckoning with the proud. Isaiah 2, 5 through 22. The day of reckoning is a day when the Lord enters into judgment with the lofty and the proud who exalt themselves in flagrant disregard for his word. And the result is that they are abased and humbled and brought down to fear and trembling, and he, the Lord, alone is exalted in that day. That's the effect that is going to come out, you might say the effect and the intent of God's judgment. And this is so applicable. Man exalts himself thinking he can break God's law and mistreat his neighbor without consequence. What does God do? God comes in judgment to demonstrate that that is not so. Those who arrogantly sin with a high hand in disregard for his word, a day comes when he enters into judgment with them. We call it the day of reckoning. What is a day of reckoning? It's when things are called to account. And God sets things right. I love the idea that there is a day when God actually enters into the affairs of men and makes things right. But it will involve judgment for the proud. Okay, let's keep moving. Chapter 3, the judgment of the nation leading to a future day of salvation. That's chapters 3 and 4, if you'll turn there right now. God was going to judge the nation of Judah for its sins and its rebellion against him. And I want you to notice in these chapters, if you don't grasp this, you won't understand what's really being said here. He's saying here, in essence, I'm trying to give a paraphrase, that God was going, through his judgment was going to touch the whole fabric of their society. He would remove the elder and the wise man and the prophet. He would remove this guy, the craftsman, this guy, and that guy. In other words, it was going to touch the infrastructure that held things together and provided a certain foundation of stability and security to their collective and hence their individual lives. God was going to cause all of it to be shaken up. They would end up in a day where the children and the women would rule over them. And they would look for one man who would govern them in that time, and he'd say, I don't want this job. And why was this going to happen? If you look up at chapter 3, verse 8, it's because their speech and their actions had been against the Lord, to rebel against the presence of His glory. They had sinned right in the face of a knowledge of God that had been given to them. Did you hear what I just said? They did this with a high hand. They had knowledge of God. They chose to just ignore it and do what they wanted to do. Their speech and their actions were against the Lord, and thus the Lord then brings this word saying that woe to the wicked, because they're going to get what they deserve, and that the righteous too can trust that God would do some good things for them during these times. And that's a debated point. I understand that some of you really grapple with that kind of an issue in the whole counsel of Scripture, but you might take a look at those passages again in Isaiah 3. There are some promises that if you walk with God, if you go in the path of righteousness, you have a better hope in the time of reckoning and judgment than do those who sinned. Now, where does this lead to? God is bringing this judgment on them in chapter 3, and He's purging the nation. Are you getting that idea? He's purging them. So let's go to chapter 4 now. And what happens out of this? And this is not something that most people have really in their theology and their way of thinking. So the judgment comes. But then if you look at chapter 4, verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, who He's just talked about at the end of chapter 3, these seductive, arrogant women. Oh, it just describes our society. And He's purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. Notice this. How does He do it? How does He purge? By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. This is part of God's way. Then what happens is God restores the people and His glory rests over them in the next couple verses. All right, so that's chapter 4. Let's go into chapter 5. In chapter 5, 1 through 7, I'm going to try to really rush this closing part for the next 5 minutes and then we'll close. Chapter 5 is the Song of the Vineyard. God planted Israel as a vineyard. He did everything He could to make it be this fruitful vineyard that would bring good crop to Him, a good grapes. And instead, when He came, He found worthless fruit. God did all that He could on His part. They, on their part, did not obey God. And the result of it was bad fruit. And the bad fruit is summed up in chapter 5. If you want to really understand, verse 7 sums up what that parable of the vineyard is about. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, His delightful plant. Thus He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Justice and righteousness, again, being the theme. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 30 talks about how that God's hand continues to be stretched out in judgment upon them. This is the amazing thing. God is already judging them and they're not recognizing it. Are you following what I'm saying? Or do you see the application, I should say? God is already judging them, but they don't see it. And so it's summed up at the end of verse 12 of chapter 5, if you read this. They do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. God was trying to speak to them, but they weren't listening. Look at verse 24, the end of verse 24. They've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That leads into chapter 6, which is a bridge chapter, the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. He sees His glory. He's undone by it, isn't he? Anybody who encounters God's glory will be undone. They'll see their own heart. I love when people pray for revival. God, we want to see Your glory. We want to see Your glory. Then expect to experience what Isaiah did. He's undone by it. He sees his sinfulness. He knows he needs mercy. God sends the seraphim with coals from the altar to cleanse his lips, and then says, who's going to go and speak on my behalf? Isn't that interesting? The guy who encounters God's glory, sees his sin, and then receives mercy is the one God sends then to be his spokesperson. Something of a pattern there. But his calling is not one that most of us would have been happy to have said yes to. God says, who can I send? God says, I'll go. Well, maybe he spoke too quickly. God tells him, here's what you do. You go and tell the people, keep listening and don't perceive, keep looking, don't understand. And in your ministry, render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. These are important verses. I often say this when I'm preaching, if you don't get anything else today, get this. I already said that was something else, but this is another one of those. Because there's the pattern. People don't hear God's word because their hearts are hard. It's not an intellectual problem, really. It's a heart problem. And when the heart is hard, the word of God comes, but they don't really hear it. They don't really see and perceive what God's saying. And they don't understand with their hearts. This is why I beseech you today to seek to have understanding, because in the process of seeking for understanding, you'll realize that your heart has to become tender toward God. But if you do, it will turn you around and God will heal you. That's the wonder of it. And so Isaiah says in verse 11, how long do I do this, God? And he says, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, until houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. Wow. That was his calling. All right, that's the bridge chapter into the next section. The book of Emmanuel is chapter 7 through 12. You might circle that because this is very important in the outline. The book of Emmanuel. We have, first of all, a sign that points to the future Davidic Messiah. Oh, I wish I had time to preach this chapter. This is so relevant for us today, but I'm going to skip it. Read chapter 7 with this in mind. That the kingdom of Judah was being threatened by invasion from an alliance between Israel, the kingdom of Israel in the north, and Syria in the north. And Ahaz was wanting to send to the king of Assyria for help and protection. And God sends Isaiah to him to tell him, I'm going to protect you because I'm jealous about the house of David and you're a part of it, and I'm going to preserve my promise. And Ahaz won't believe the word. He's set on, he's going to make this alliance with the king of Assyria. And so the Lord sends Isaiah to him and he says, look, ask for a sign. Make it as high as heaven, as low as the depths of hell. Ask for a sign from the Lord to show you. And he says, oh, I wouldn't ask for a sign. Because he didn't want to hear it. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And so you know what God does? God says, well, I'm going to give a sign anyway. There's going to be a young maiden, it's the word Bethula in Hebrew, who's going to have a child. And before that child has grown up even into his teen years, the land that you fear, Israel and Syria, this threat that you're thinking about is going to be completely undone. Those kings are going to die. And then I'm going to bring judgment on you through the king that you want to put trust in, the king of Assyria. Isn't that interesting that the problem was not what Ahaz thought it was? I think people today are running around thinking that the problem is something other than what it is. I don't think we've discerned the real problem. Ultimately, the real problem is where we are with God. I'm not against political activism. I'm not against trying to write to a senator if you want to. I'm not against voting correctly. But that is not the solution for this nation. If you really care about the destiny, the prophetic destiny of this nation, get on your face before God with fasting and prayer and personal repentance and alignment of your own life with God, prayer for the church to become what it should be, and then let's see what God might say and what he might do. Because I'll tell you quite honestly, I can't keep up with the emails. I get them from all kinds of people. I can't keep up with all of it. The campaign for this and do this and write this. And every one of them, they're so inefficient because you got to write your email address and your name and phone number in every time. I can't keep up with it. And then I get a letter back from Russ Carnahan basically saying, we're going to do what we want to do anyway. It's right. Are you hearing what I'm saying today? If you have any seriousness about this stuff, understand it's a spiritual problem. Read Isaiah 7 and 8, and you'll see that. On into 9, and then we come to the next section, the further indictment of Judah's sin and the promise of a remnant. Then finally, chapters 11 and 12, the glories of the future messianic kingdom. This is where we have the thing about the lion and the lamb lying down, about Jesus being the anointed servant of God who comes to bring justice to the nations. And finally, the day of salvation in chapter 12, 1 through 6. Let's just end there. I love this. Verse 3, therefore in that day, what will you do? You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. And it's going to be known, it says in verse 5, throughout all of the earth. The whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Let's pray. Lord, help us to read your word with intelligence. Help us to read it with a heart of understanding, I pray. Would you pour upon this people a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you? Would you open our minds to understand the scriptures? Would you give us even a hunger for your word? We may not all be teachers, Lord, but we certainly all are called to be equipped and established. I pray that your word would be living and active in us, not only to transform us, but to make us witnesses who will call others to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, that they too might know your salvation and be a part of your people. I pray this would be so in this congregation, and may you even do a work in the body of Christ in this city to turn it around in the months and the years that are ahead. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.